Subject this morning will be prayer, something very timely and very important. Our Lord continues correcting the teaching of his day from the key verse that is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The person that belongs to Jesus Christ is a person who is truly born again, who has a right heart and has a right relationship with God because of that radical change. And today we'll look at the example prayer that our Lord Jesus has given, often called the Lord's Prayer. Our Lord has already addressed the motive and method of prayer, and now, leaving nothing as an excuse, he provides a model prayer for us. I want to begin reading Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, in this dialogue where he is correcting the teaching and the practice of his day. He says, beginning in verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Would you pray with me where you are, and let me bow and ask God to help us as we study this wonderful prayer and get in his precious word and think concerning it and how it applies to us. Bow with me, please. Father, we're so grateful that we have your precious word. Where would we be without your kind and wonderful instruction to help us along in all that we are to think and to do? Father, we thank you for this section. We thank you that you're on the throne and you're the sovereign God of glory. We thank you that you have allowed us to call upon you. Father, in this terrible crisis that is really destroying so much of what is going on the entire earth, especially here in our country and around us, Father, oh, gracious Lord, be with us. Have mercy. Remember your people. Remember your kindness and your mercies that are new every morning. Hey, may we learn from the things that are going on in our lives and have all of our confidence placed securely in you. Father, I pray that you'd help me to speak this morning, that you'd give us all ears to hear, that you would glorify your name, and that what we do, even in these peculiar circumstances, would be pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name that we pray, amen. Now, prayer, which is so very important and valuable to each one of us, does not have to be perfect. No prayer of man will ever be perfect, but God looks at the heart, doesn't he? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. Those with a right relation with God are concerned that they speak lovingly, that they speak fittingly and righteously to and of God. The disciples asked Christ in Luke chapter 11, "Teach us how to pray." So we are in a section on practicing Christianity from the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ is correcting the teaching and practice of the scribes and Pharisees. We've already read that their concern and practice was to be seen of men. It was all show, and absolutely there was no nothing vertical, but everything was horizontal. Christ corrects them with a model prayer. Now, the Bible teaches the importance and commands of prayer. We are to act constantly in exercise of prayer by faith and love and obedience to God. We are dependent upon Him. All of us have our being because of Him, and we look to Him. And there are many promises for prayer. Think of one of probably the most significant that we generally think of is in James chapter 5 and verse 16, where he says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much." How much? Well, just a little glimmer here, but Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. That's Joshua 10. Hannah prayed and the great prophet Samuel was born. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hezekiah prayed and God destroyed 185,000 member Assyrian army that was coming to attack and destroy Jerusalem. The church prayed in the book of Acts, you know, an almost a humorous account when Peter was in prison in Acts 12 and God released him, supernaturally released him. And so the issue is prayer for them and prayer for us today is commanded. Prayer is available. And I have seen God work through prayer many times. Most of you have. I certainly hope you have also. Are you a praying Christian? Are you a praying Christian? I mean really praying. As Paul says, without ceasing, when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 17. Our Lord tells us, as you know, before he went to the cross, his disciples, he reminded them that without him, they could do nothing. And the same is true with us. So here Christ has already addressed the wrong motive and method of the Pharisees. They were praying. In fact, let's go there. Let's go to Luke chapter 18 for a moment, where we see Christ speaking of the prayers of a Pharisee and what that prayer was like. And before we look at this model that he gives, Luke chapter 18, look at verse 14. Let me back up to verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, in other words, a sinner. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, where is prayer supposed to be? It's supposed to be vertical. It's a prayer is to supposed to be, and it's worthless otherwise, to the living God, not to himself or not to the hearers. But he's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This man is very proud of himself. And then he goes on to say, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing, well, in other words, this man was just bragging about himself. He was not seeking the Lord. He was not leaning upon him. He was not trusting God at all. Didn't even need God. God meant nothing to him because he was already self-sufficient of himself. But it says, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he goes on to talk about that the sinner here, the tax gatherer, was the one who was justified. But the problem, of course, is in this terrible prayer. So not anything that is said in the name of God in the form of some kind of a prayer is really a prayer. Because what is a prayer has to be something that is pleasing to God and is vertical, not horizontal or not even to myself, but prayer is a real conversation between myself, or in the case of you, yourself, and God. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly calls prayer the highest activity of the human soul. Can't get any higher. He further says, there's nothing that tells the truth about us as much as our prayer life. How much we pray and how we pray. Now, our task this morning is not to fully explore prayer. We couldn't possibly do that in the time allotted here. But in particular, to look at our Lord's example prayer and to learn from it. We know that this prayer is a fitting prayer. Why? Because the Lord Jesus himself is the author of this prayer. And so it is exceedingly valuable for us to look at this prayer, because this is a model for us that Christ himself has given. And as a model, it holds key components that should be included, therefore, in our prayers. Amazingly, it's less than 70 words and yet profoundly complete. And as that, it serves as a guide, a holy etiquette, if you will, for what is appropriate in addressing God. Now, the first half of this prayer, beginning in verse 9 through verse 10, just these two verses, remind us of God's glory, present and future, and the last verses of our needs in the immediate. Both sections are composed of petitions. Even the section having to do with God's glory is a petition to God for his glory as such. So the second half, 11 through 13, is based on our need under God's will. And God's will is always present in the prayer throughout. Now, the purpose of this is not for us to merely repeat it or limit ourselves to the Lord's Prayer as such that it's titled, but instead, notice in verse 9, Christ says, pray then in this way. That is, pray in a similar manner, or pray along the lines that I am giving you in this model. The first two verses, again, verse 9 and 10, let me read those. Pray then this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These two verses remind us of God's glory in the present and God's glory in the future. And the last three verses will remind us of our needs in the immediate, and both sections are composed of these, again, petitions, beginning with God's honor, and secondly, on behalf of our needs, because we are a needy people. Now, none of the mechanics here of where we pray, when, the position that we pray in, or the attire that we wear, or anything like that is addressed here. Only what's addressed is the attitude and the content of praying. And what this says without saying it is that this is coming from the heart of an individual that knows Jesus Christ. It's coming from the heart. And prayer should be a way of life, because, again, and it even starts that in verse 5, and then he goes to verse 7, he says the same thing. When you are praying, we have no excuse not to pray, because we are instructed to do so, and it is taken as a given from our Lord that we will be those who do pray. Now let's begin in verse 9. We've gotten past that first sentence, pray then in this way. And the prayer begins, he says, our Father who is in heaven. Now, God is Father to those who have come to his family through his Son. There are a number of Old Testament passages describing God as Father, and I'm not going to go to I'll read them to you if you're writing them down, but perhaps at home, Isaiah 63:16, Exodus 4:22, Jeremiah 31:9, Psalm 89:26, and Psalm 103:13 all have reference to God as a father to those, particularly we're focusing here on Israel. But what you will see if you look at any one of those passages as this aspect of God in these contexts is always descriptive of a special intimate relationship. So it's not talking in a general sense about all humanity, and it's not talking in some general sense even about Israel. It is talking particularly to those who know Jesus Christ out of the group that is being discussed. Look with me over at 1 John chapter 3, just to be reminded of this, the preciousness of our relationship with God and calling Him Father. 1 John 3:1, see how great love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Now, in this context, John is making it clear who's of God and who is not of God. And he's referring here, and particularly referring, only to those who truly know Jesus Christ through faith. And they love Him, and His love is bestowed upon them. And He calls them here children of God, and such, He says, they are. In Israel, if we looked at, won't take the time to go there, Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, all the promises that were made and the instruction that is given to Israel was not for every Israelite, at least in relation to him, but for certain ones that God had called to himself, even out of the Old Testament. So God's fatherhood to unbelievers now, is only in the sense of being their creator. He's still their God. He's still their creator. He's the one they have to answer to. But think with me of John 8:44. Terrible verse in that sense. It says, where Christ speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day and says, you are of your father the devil. You are of your father the devil. Their relationship with God did not exist. Instead, they are more likely related to not God, but to Satan, because they have the same kind of sin nature that Satan himself bears. But here we see, in this wonderful model prayer, he calls us children, and we call him our Father. Our Father. Now, we were born children of wrath, but became his adopted sons through Christ. And have you thought about how incredible it is that little old us, with all of our troubles and trials and whatever we're going through, that God is our Father? And that's where our comfort comes in, and that's where our hope comes in. We are children of God. We know where we're going. We know who we are. And what a blessing it is to call upon Him as His adopted sons. In fact, in Romans 8, verse 15, we are told to call Him, to cry to Him, Abba, Abba, Father. You know what that means. It means, it's like in our vernacular today, it's like calling upon God, our Father, as our daddy. We're coming to Him like little children with our concerns and our prayers and our wishes and desires and need of help and all of that. So this ultimate test of every person in the profession is something along this line. If I am an adopted son through Christ, have I got assurance to call God my Father and do so in love? Do so in love. The people of the world that don't know Christ don't love God. But the people that know Jesus Christ and know the God the Father, they love Him. Look back again to 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And look at this little section where he's talking about love here. Verse 19 beginning. He says, we love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, He's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We have the example of that in Cain and Abel, at the very first two boys born. Cain hated his brother and murdered him because he was jealous of him. We can't hate our brother and then say, well, but I do love God. But the point I'm really trying to make here is that there has to be this love for God. When we call upon him as our Father, that is associated in that very statement, our Father, that there is this connectivity with him of love in stating our Father. I think one of the most harsh verses found in all of Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. It says something along the line that if anyone does not love Jesus, love the Lord, and that's a referral really to Christ, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. So love for one is love for the other. In fact, Christ even says that elsewhere. But if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. So we're not just praying when we're praying in some sort of mechanical way, but we're coming to God the Father in true love, God-initiated love, a love that is shown as essential. And that's why when we cry out, our Father, oh, that is precious. Now, he also adds here, back to our text, who art in heaven, who is in heaven. He adds, this with my Father, and these two go together descriptively. What do I mean? Intimacy with God the Father, and yet understanding his supreme position of power, come together to give us a right perspective of who we're addressing. Heaven here, throughout the Old Testament, is the throne room of God and the place of glory, of sovereignty and majesty. And this speaks then of his greatness and his almighty authority. That's who we're addressing. We're not merely coming to an earthly parent, but the holy and glorious God. So this opening sets the tone of the prayer. Relationship with God, and yet that relationship must ever be mindful of who we are addressing, the Creator and the holy sovereign God. And he says then in verse 9, and we'll call it 9c, hallowed be your name. Hagiazo is to make holy. Hallowed is to set apart. This is that typical word of set apartness, and it encompasses all of the uniqueness, the reverence, the glory, and the obedience that is associated in relationship with God by that terminology. He is set apart different than anyone else in the world. There is no one like our God. And also, may I say, you will not find in this little short prayer anything about thankfulness, but included in this hagiazo, because it could not be otherwise, is a thankfulness, a set apartness of gratitude, a kind of thankfulness and gratitude that we could never thank one another for, or anyone else. Not that we should not be grateful for each other and so forth, but not in this unique fashion that we are to God. Because God here, in this idea of hagiazo, hallowed, takes the priority of our lives. That's what he's saying. So to sanctify God here in our hearts also means we set him apart in our lives, meaning thankfully doing his will. May I remind you of another difficult verse, but a very sobering verse. A little further over in Matthew. In fact, let's turn over there if you got your Bible, Matthew 7:21, where Christ says at judgment day, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, that is a type of set apartness, isn't it? That's a type of hagiazo. We cannot possibly follow and have a relationship with God if we haven't set him apart. And that's what Christ is praying here. This is essential. We are to do all to the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. And that means that he is hallowed. He is the central person filling and directing our actions. Now back in chapter 6 and verse 10 in this prayer, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, is God's will being done on earth today? Someone would say. And in a sense, but not in the sense that this is speaking of, because it says on earth as it is in heaven. God's permissive will has allowed Satan to cause havoc. We should all be seeing that very readily when everything is going on around us right now. But his perfect will is in heaven and will be fulfilled on the earth. That's why he's asking us to pray this. This will be with the coming kingdom of Christ. In fact, may I take our attention back to that. Those of you that are down and out today because of the coronavirus or whatever is afflicting you, and I have my afflictions and you have your afflictions, look at Isaiah chapter 2 with me just for a moment. This is a promise of God. Verse 2 of chapter 2. "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" And he goes on from there. This is the promise of God. This is not just out there pie in the sky. It's really happening. Look at the next to the last book in the Bible, in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." Zechariah 14, let me begin with verse 1 of 14. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken for you will be divided among you. For I will gather all," he's talking to Israel, "for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on in a day of battle. In that day," listen, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that the half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other towards the south." God is going to be doing supernatural things on the earth. And then look down at verse 9 for time. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Hallelujah. And look at verse 11. "People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse." Oh, hallelujah. There will no longer be a curse. This prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," the consummation of history in this terrible fallen world, will only end when God, as promised, sends his Son to reclaim the earth. This is our ultimate prayer. That's why Revelation closes out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Come, Lord Jesus. The fact of this prayer indicates God's perfect will is not being done today. We're wrestling with a lot of things, not just the virus. We're wrestling with all manner of things. Our world as it is today is falling apart. But so he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I would say to you as well that it's not only looking for his coming kingdom, but it also has an immediate fulfillment beginning with us, God's own, that we would be doing his will right here, right now, as lights in the world, as testimonies before others. It's not God's will that sin abound. It's not God's will that this chaos and trouble and death and that people live in rebellion against him and all of that. That's why he sent a Savior, a deliverer, at such a great sacrifice. So there's great tension. There's great tension between God's will and man's natural will and sin. And sin is never acceptable. To pray for God's will to be done is to pray for righteousness, truth, justice, personally, and ultimately globally, and even moving into glory. By near application, it then begins with me personally, daily, and is fulfilled in the world at the coming of Jesus Christ to reign. When Isaiah says, at that time, when righteousness will cover the land as the water covers the sea. Oh, that'll be a beautiful time, a wonderful time. And that's what he's praying for here. And that should be part of every one of our prayers. Our hope is not in the fact that this world is going to get better and better and better and we're going to get more technology and all that kind of stuff. That's nice and so forth. But that's not going to solve the problem of sin. That's not going to solve the troubles of this world. Nothing can solve the troubles of this world other than Jesus Christ himself. And it begins in us, but it will ultimately be seen when he comes again. And so this is a kind of prayer that I believe, from what he's saying here, should take a high position, the thoughts of this, never to be neglected in the things that we pray for. Come, Lord Jesus. Solve these problems as only you can solve them. We're looking to him. All right, now moving into verse 11, back to Matthew 6, he says, now we change a little bit into our immediate provision. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Now in that time, just staying alive, having enough to eat was not easy. Having food and protection and all of that was exceedingly difficult. It was a hard, hard life. I am thankful that God is not only for the spiritual things and the things that he has promised, but he also has, of course, dominion over the immediate, ultimately. And he allows Satan to have temporary dominion in this world, but he's the ultimate sovereign even over the events of our life. And he says here, if we look back at verse 8, he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So it's not a matter of informing God, but he desires for his children to come to him and seek him as the giver of all good things, for he is. He is the source of everything good. And bread here is obviously not merely bread, but representative of our physical needs. And the us of this model is those that belong to him. Those that belong to him. And notice that it says his schedule is daily. Our daily bread. Our daily bread. I want you to turn back to Psalm 37 for a second here. This is so precious. I have had to turn to this psalm many times and claim what God says here. Psalm 37, look at verse 25. And this fits me, by the way. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day what we need. In difficult times, in all times, the Lord always meets the need. This petition to God, then, that Christ is giving us here for basic essentials, we have to be reminded in seeking the Lord for our daily needs, for our physical needs, for the needs that we have as a child coming to Him, is pleasing to God. That's why this is given. If this wasn't pleasing to God, then Christ wouldn't be saying it here. And it's an affirmation that God is the true source of all good things. James 1:17, all good things come from Him. And so we don't need to be ashamed to ask God to meet our needs. He is the source. And it's always a matter of faith and trust, and the focus of our hope is all found in Him. But He doesn't stop there. He says in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Debts is a Greek word, ophiliamna, and it's a verb used only a few times for moral or spiritual obligation. So this means debts or sinfulness incurred to God by Christians. As Christians, we owe a higher debt of obedience to the Father. And the need for cleansing, may I just say, is exemplified in many places, but I was thinking of that place in John 13. I won't go there for time. Verses 5 to 11, in that foot washing episode by Jesus Christ, when He washed the feet of the disciples, and you may recall Peter said, "Well, wash my whole body," and Christ said, "Well, that's not necessary. He that is bathed," He said, "is forgiven and saved." And right there, we understood that He's giving a picture of something that is greater than just the washing. He's talking here about cleansing from sin. He that is bathed is forgiven and saved. And they only need to wash their feet. That's daily forgiveness. And He says, but are completely clean. They're forgiven in Christ. So asking forgiveness is part of the Christian life of recognizing who we are as sinners. We are never perfect in this life. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. But we press on. We press on. Asking forgiveness is part of that whole process of sanctification and our need for restorative grace that continues. We think of 1 John 1:9. Well, I'm going to have to turn there now that I lost my brain for a minute. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is living the Christian life. And so we must never become insensitive to sin, but abandon sin and find cleansing in Christ. Now, He's also here in this context going to address forgiving others, and I will address that the next time that I speak to you, and because that is covered down in verses 14 and 15, and so I will elaborate on that and the need for that. But this issue of relationship between us and God is the most important issue that any of us have. And the issue then of staying fresh in our relationship with Him when we have messed up, and we do continually, when we have sinned, when we have failed Him, and we do continually, we come to Him. Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that our prayers be not hindered. There's this continual need to be washed and clean before Christ in true confession of sin, and we come to Him as a little child asking forgiveness. Now, also here, beginning in 13, is protection. Notice he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, God doesn't tempt anyone, and that we're told that by James. But this has to do with an association with abandonment of sin, where he says, don't lead us into temptation. In other words, lead us away from that, because this is a person with a desire to avoid the danger and troubles that sin creates. He does not want to sin before his Father. He does not enjoy sin. He knows that sin separates from God. So it is an expression of the redeemed soul that despises and fears sin. And we should, above all else, fear a breach in fellowship with our God. And so this petition is a safeguard in our daily walk against presumption and a false sense of security and self-sufficiency, because we are weak, but He is strong. Lord, please direct my steps that I will not fall into a pit somewhere. Even Christ prayed in John 17, that high priestly prayer in verse 15, that we would be kept from the evil one. So we are to pray to be kept from overwhelming situations that will lead to sin. For we are weak, and we need to be guided by God, knowing we are inadequate of ourselves. And then verse 13b, we'll call this preeminence. And you'll notice, at least in my Bible, this is in brackets. It says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is a doxology, and it's not found in all of the ancient manuscripts and is therefore one of the so-called controversial texts. And this is why that in the New American Standard, at least, they have put it in brackets. But let me just say, these are God's words. I have to believe that, because the words are perfect for closing this prayer, and we thus believe they must be and surely should be included. Notice the words that are said here. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In other words, this anchors everything. There's nothing flimsy. There's nothing weak. There's nothing fickle. There's nothing short-lived or any of that associated with our God. That's why we come to Him. Hallelujah, that He's unlike anything else that we can possibly look to, because He is the coming kingdom. He is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And it only fits Him. And it's an end like the beginning, which set God apart in honor. It's almost like we have a sandwich here. It begins with hallowed be thy name, and it closes with a similar thinking with this kingdom and power and glory forever. So, in closing, we have a prayer here that is modeled for us to honor God, to pray according to His will, to seek our needs and seek forgiveness, and to look forward with our hearts in the right place and our vision and focus in the right place to His coming kingdom, and that's where our real hope is. But, you know, on a daily basis, I know this is true with you because it's true with me. I struggle become many times about even what to pray about. I'm looking at the affairs and events of life that are overwhelming and incredibly troubling, and I don't know how to even pray about them. I'm lost in the maze of that. And so, in closing, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where this whole section is about living in the Spirit of God. Something that we in the New Testament, something that we in the church age are blessed, because everyone who truly knows Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and that Spirit of God is leading us, that Spirit of God is with us. And so here he says in verse 26, in this context, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. We don't know how to pray as we should. He's not talking here about the framework of the prayer. He's talking about the things that come into our life here. We have a framework in what is called the Lord's Prayer, but he's talking about in the events of life when we don't know whether to turn left or right or jump up or fall down. We don't know how to pray as we should, but what? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit of God here, the Spirit himself, which is God, is living within us. And God knows all things. And God is all powerful. And what a blessing this is. We're never left out here by ourselves on our own, fumbling in the darkness, because the Spirit of God is in us, working in us that know him. And so we can study this prayer and learn what is pleasing to God and how we should pray and honor him, but also recognize that it is the Spirit of God. And that's why I started with, it comes out of the heart. The true prayer to God is one that comes out of the heart. And even if it's just groaning because we don't know what to ask, it is the work of God and those that know him. And by the way, 826 is in the context of 828. Where God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And believe me, sometimes we don't see that, do we? But someday we will. Someday we will. God works in mysterious ways. And he works through our prayers and in the circumstances of life, taking us through things that we would, that would be otherwise impossible for us to go through. And I know that there are those of you out there that are listening to me that are going through some terribly difficult times. I am going through a terribly difficult time. My family is. But if God be for us, by the way, in this same context, who can be against us? We are his children, and we can cry to him. We can go to him in prayer, and even when we don't even know what to do because we are so helpless, God's Spirit is working in us. There's a little old song that it's kind of like singing in the shower, I guess, that 50 years ago I was singing this song on the way to work, and on and off I still do. And it goes like this. I'm not going to sing. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. My friend, let's pray and pray and pray without ceasing, because his eye is on the sparrow. And if you're in Jesus Christ, he's watching over you and he cares for you. Pray and pray and pray. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we're so thankful for this model prayer. It speaks so well in a succinct way of your glory and your love for us and your care for us, and that we can trust you. Precious Lord, you are the sovereign one. You are the kingdom and the power and the honor and the glory. forever and ever, and we will be with you forever and ever. Help us, Father, to be people of prayer. Help us to honor you in our prayers. Please, Lord, hear our prayers and guide our direction in life from within our heart by your Spirit, that we would please you and do that which is righteous before you and live by faith. I beseech you for everyone in the sound of my voice, that you would speak to their heart today and bless them, Father, for having tuned in, and that you would glorify the name of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.